You know, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news, and that's what gospel means, good news, then why does anybody reject it, huh? You know, put it another way. Why doesn't everybody just drop everything and trust Jesus Christ for salvation? Why? If you think about it, think about all the promises and hope and life that's held out in the gospel. There's forgiveness of sins. We're reconciled to the Father, accepted in the Son, empowered by the Spirit. There's healing for our past, purpose for our present, and hope for our future. There's abundant, overflowing life now and forevermore. What's not to love about the good news of Jesus Christ? Amen? Amen. So the question is, why would anybody hear that and opt out? Well, today we're going to join the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they share the gospel in a city called Antioch in Pisidia, located in the Roman province of Galatia. And while many people do respond to the good news of Jesus, there's a bunch that get really upset and reject the message. And I think there's some really helpful insights for us as to why people actually reject the gospel. And it's not just about people out there, it's about us too, because our own hearts are prone to resist the power of the gospel in our own lives. We resist it. We don't let it all the way in and change us the way it's meant to. And I think there's a profound insights here to help us understand why we reject the gospel, why we resist the power of the gospel in our own lives. Because the reality is, people are not rejecting the benefits of the gospel. It's the dilemma that the gospel confronts us with. That's the thing we struggle with. The gospel dilemma. That's the title of our sermon here. That's the focus for us today as we join Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. Grab your Bibles and open them up with me to Acts 13. We're going to look at verses 13 down to 52 today. You'll find the reading in the Pew Bible. If you want to pull that out, it's the blue book in front of you. You'll find it, today's reading, on page 921 to 922. Again, this is Acts chapter 13, verse 13, where we begin. And most of this passage today is a sermon that the Apostle Paul delivers, in which he shows us three things about Jesus. Jesus, our hero. Jesus, our hope, and Jesus, our humbler. And all of this is going to bring us to the gospel dilemma we all face. Jesus, our hero, our hope, and our humbler. There's your outline for our time. Would you bow your heads and we'll dive in together? Let's pray. Father, help us today as we open your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces down and divides our very soul, joint and marrow, from the very core of our being. Father, would you do a surgery on our souls today? Help us understand why we resist the gospel and what it is that gets in the way. We want to be clean and bring all of ourselves before Jesus. Free us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. All right, so first of all, let's begin with Jesus, our hero. Acts 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And just pause for a moment. So you'll recall we're on this first missionary journey that they took, the first missionary journey in all of history. And they went through the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. And now they're leaving Paphos, which is on the western shore of Cyprus, and they head north to the mainland of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they make landfall in the region of Pamphylia in the port city of Perga. And it is there that Dr. Luke makes a note here that John Mark, who had been traveling with Barnabas and Paul, at this point he leaves to go back home. That's going to become a point of contention that will arise later in Acts 15. You'll have to wait for it. But here's the moment it happens. And then Barnabas and Paul, without John Mark, they head inland north into the Galatian mountains to Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And there, on the Sabbath day, they attend the Jewish synagogue that's located there, and they're invited as these out-of-town guests to offer a word of encouragement, if they wish to, for the larger group. And I love how the Apostle Paul takes advantage of this opportunity. I'm sure they were expecting just a little brief greeting, you know, some limited pleasantries, but Paul decides, I'm going to give them a whole sermon, right? I love this. You would think that I would love that, wouldn't you? Yeah. So here we go, verse 16. So Paul stands up and, motioning with his hand, says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, and you who fear God, listen." So pause for a moment. So notice who's being addressed here. You have expatriate Jews who are living in Galatia, right? Men of Israel. And you have those who fear God. This is code. This is code for God-fearing Gentiles who are worshipers of the God of Israel, but who have not converted to become Jewish yet. So they haven't been circumcised. They're not eating kosher. They're not doing the sacrifices, but they're aware of the scriptures. They're worshiping God. They're in this community. So Jewish expatriates and God-fearing Gentiles. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And when with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." It cracks me up. If you know your history, he did put up with them, didn't he? In the wilderness. He put up with them. Okay, verse 19. After destroying seven nations and land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" So with this quick introductory survey of Israel's history, Paul's building three things here. He's building camaraderie. He's saying, this is our shared history, right? He's building credibility. I know my stuff. I know my Bible. I know my scriptures. And he's building connection. All this history is building up and connected to somebody who is to come, the Messiah, Jesus. That's where he's going. Look at verse 23. "Of this man's offspring, King David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So Paul's saying, look, all of our history, everything God has done in the scriptures, all that he has promised, it has all been pointing forward to the Savior, to Jesus, to the promised one. This is why God chose us as his people. This is why he redeemed us out of bondage in Egypt. This is why he gave us a land and a king and a promise, because one day he would send to us a greater redeemer, a better king, an ultimate savior. Even John the Baptist was just a warm-up act for making way for the one who was the main event, and now he's here, he's come, and his name is Jesus. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." You notice the irony here. Every week, the Jewish people are there reading the prophets aloud, and yet in Jerusalem, they miss the one that the scriptures were all about. And even more ironic, in condemning Jesus to die, they ended up fulfilling the very prophecies that they failed to understand. Prophecies like Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so Paul continues, verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. Just look at the heart of our salvation here. The innocent one laying down his life on the cross. You see it? Hanging cursed upon the tree, the death we deserved, laid to rest in a tomb, but then vindicated by God with resurrection life. And then all these witnesses with firsthand testimony of what happened. I was there. I saw it. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. So you have here, you have three quick successive quotations from the Old Testament. And Paul uses each one to reinforce the connection between King David of old and Jesus who was to come. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, we read here that David was called a son of God as the king, but it is Jesus now who is the one and only true son of God himself. So he's like David, but better, you see. And then you have Isaiah 55, verse 3, where the holy and sure blessings of David are promised to be inherited by Messiah who is to come. And this is the one that God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 would be the one to inherit his throne and to rule and reign forevermore. And Paul says it's all coming true in Jesus, you see. And then Psalm 16, verse 10, where David speaks prophetically about God protecting his Holy One from corruption and decay. And Paul says, well, those words can't be about David because he died and his tomb is here and he's decaying to this day. But the true and better David has come. And he died, but he's been raised to resurrection life, incorruptible. This is about Jesus, the true and better son of David. And what does all this mean? It means David's greater son is here. The anointed Messiah has come. The Son of God is risen on high. And here's Paul's point. Jesus is the hero of our history. Jesus is the hero of our history. The crescendo of God's redemptive song. The pinnacle of God's prophetic revelation, the capstone of God's monumental designs is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the hero of our history. Amen? You want to know who it is, Paul says, who it is we've been waiting for all these years, searching and longing for? The wait is over, my friends. Messiah is here, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, our hero. Secondly, Paul's going to show us Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our hope. Not only is Jesus the hero of our entire history, he's the hope we've all been longing for. Look at how he builds. He's building up in this passage. He's building up to deliver the good news, the gospel. Go back to verse 23, Acts 13, 23. Of this man's offspring, God, talking about David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus as he promised. So here he is, David's heir, the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the promised Savior, the one we've been longing for and aching for and yearning for. We've been waiting for him. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Oh, the message of salvation, it's come, it's been sent to us. There's good news, friends, of salvation in Jesus Christ, the innocent one who died upon the cursed tree. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. All those promises of God in the Old Testament, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. That's the good news, Paul says, that we've come to proclaim. You asked if we had a word of encouragement for the people? Boy, do we ever. Jesus Christ is your risen Savior and your exalted King. And he's the hope you desperately need. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do you see that there's two heart-stirring promises of the gospel right here? Forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness. Why? A once-for-all-time sacrifice for sins has been made. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never atone fully for the sins of image bearers, the offense that we've committed before a holy God. It couldn't take care of our sin fully or finally. But now by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, who is infinite and worthy in every way, he has now made full and final atonement forever. Tetelestai, it is finished. Oh, hallelujah, there's forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Amen. You gotta clap and cheer and hoot and holler. That is better than the Bears in the fourth quarter, my friends. Hallelujah, there's forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Amen. And there's freedom. Freedom, Paul says, from everything you could not be freed from in the law of Moses. You see, friends, the law of Moses could give you the moral path to live by, but it could never give you the power and freedom to actually do it. We need a freedom. We need freedom, the freedom of a new heart filled with the Spirit of God, the freedom promised in the new covenant. This is what the Jewish people were waiting for. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols I'll cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and I will remove that old heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, tender, malleable, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Do you see again the two heart-stirring promises of the new covenant? Forgiveness and freedom. forgiveness of sins, full, final, and forever, and the freedom of the new heart by the Spirit, a heart willing to obey. And here's Paul's point. Jesus is the hope of our hearts. Jesus is the hope of our hearts. Our hearts long, don't they? They long to know that our sins are forgiven, that our shame is washed away, that we can come home to God our Father, to be reconciled through the beloved Son as children of God, to be filled forever with the Holy Spirit who will make us tender to do what is right and who will never let us go ever, now or into eternity. Friends, Jesus is everything your heart has been hoping for and so much more. He's the hope of our hearts. He's the hero of history, and he's the hope of our hearts. Jesus, our hero, Jesus, our hope, and now thirdly, Jesus, our humbler. There's been so much good news so far in this sermon, but now Paul's going to close with a warning. Look at it, verse 40, Acts 13, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and in its original context is fascinating. It's about God's decision to use Babylon, a pagan Gentile nation, to accomplish his will and actually humble God's chosen people in the process. And God says, you're not even going to believe what I'm about to do. Even if somebody spelled it out for you. If you won't listen to me, just watch what I do with the Gentiles. And Paul says, beware, lest that happen all over again. It's an ominous warning. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. There's so much positive here, right, in response. You get a repeat invitation. You've got massive interest. There's hunger for more. But notice who it is that's gathered around Paul and Barnabas, crowding everyone else out. You've got many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. So you've got the people that are closest to Paul and Barnabas. They're the ethnic Jews, and they are the Jewish proselytes. So the people that have become circumcised, and they're observing the feasts and doing sacrifices, and they're eating kosher. In other words, they've become Jewish. So it's the Jewish ethnic people and the people who chose, Gentiles, who chose to become Jewish, the proselytes. Those are the ones who are gathered around, pressing in, talking to Paul and Barnabas. But notice who's not listed in that group. We know they're in the room, but they're not pressing in. It's the God-fearers, the Gentiles who worship the God of Israel, but who had not yet become Jewish. They've been crowded out because these other people have monopolized them. It's interesting. Now look what happens the following week. Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. This is an interesting twist. What just happened? Wait a minute, what just happened? 1 week ago, you're receptive, and the very next week, you're rejecting? What's going on? Well, Dr. Luke gives us two clues here. The first one is that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What kind of city is this? Is it a Jewish city or a Gentile city? We're in Asia Minor. It's a Gentile city full of Greco-Roman people, pagan people. They're in the middle of Asia Minor. So this whole city is filled with all kinds of Gentile people. Those are the people who show up at the synagogue. And then he says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with, what's the word? Jealousy. So here's what happened. This was a nice, comfortable little congregation where everybody knew everybody. They built the synagogue from scratch, and they loved it. And they viewed their synagogue as a haven a safe place, a protective bubble of Judaism in the midst of a dark and immoral pagan city. And all week long, they had to deal with those Gentiles, those idol-worshipping, sexually promiscuous, morally unscrupulous riffraff, you know. But on Sabbath, at synagogue, they were safe. They were protected. They were at home. And sure, they had a few God-fearing Gentiles hanging around, checking things out, kicking the tires, but they mostly kept to themselves. It didn't cause much trouble. This was a Jewish refuge for a Jewish culture for a Jewish people. And then Paul and Barnabas show up with this good news, gospel of salvation in Jesus. And they proclaim that he's the promised Messiah and that everyone can receive forgiveness and freedom in him. And everything seems so good. It seems just fine until the next week when the whole city came to their synagogue and all those stinking Gentiles filled up the place. And they were jealous. Hold on, Paul and Barnabas. Are you saying that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that these idol-worshipping, sexually promiscuous, morally unscrupulous riffraff, that if they simply admit that they are sinners and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit their lives to him, that they can be saved, that they can too be a part of the kingdom of God and be a part of God's people? Is that what you're saying? You're saying they can come in without being circumcised, without law-keeping, without feast observance, without temple worship, without kosher diet, without tidying themselves up, without becoming like us? You're saying they get to come all the way in? Are you telling us that whosoever will may come? I don't know about that. Grace that free is an insult to people like us who have been keeping our nose clean for years. Paul, are you telling us that our moral performance counts for nothing? Are you telling us we don't have a leg up on sinners like them? Have we not earned the right to object? Who does that sound like? I think it sounds like the older brother in Luke 15. Remember when his younger brother went off and squandered everything away? When he came home and the father gave his younger brother a robe and a ring and a fatted calf and he's celebrating and bringing him back home by grace, even though the younger brother had blown it all and deserved nothing? And the older brother is standing outside in self-righteousness and he explodes and says, "Look, father, all these many years I've been slaving for you. And I never disobeyed your commands, and yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see, friends, the older brother in Luke 15 and the synagogue members in Acts 13 have the same exact problem. They both find the grace of God to be scandalous. Oh, they love the message of forgiveness and freedom when it's for them, because they think they deserve it. Who else would God bless but us? But they couldn't fathom forgiveness and freedom being given by grace alone, through faith alone, to any undeserving sinner who would cast their weak and desperate hopes upon Christ alone. That new covenant's for us, for faithful Jews, not sinners like that Gentile riffraff. And here's the tragedy. In their jealousy for their own self-righteousness, they reject the saving grace of God for themselves. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to you Jews. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Remember the warning that Paul gave from Habakkuk 1:5? The one about God using Gentiles to accomplish his will since the Jewish people weren't listening? Remember that? Don't you see? It's happening all over again. Just like Paul said, Isaiah 49:6 foretells, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." God's heart has always beat for all nations. And he is drawing a people to himself from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language who will come alive in joyous relationship with him by the blood of his Son and through the power of his indwelling Spirit. And when the Gentiles hear this good news, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Just look at that. God sovereignly calls his own from among the Gentiles, and gives them saving faith in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a miracle. It's a miracle. Verse 49, and the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we return to our original question. If the news is so good, why doesn't everybody believe it? It's curious, isn't it? Why was it that the most religious people in Antioch of Pisidia found it so hard to receive the good news of Jesus Christ when the most obvious, blatant, undeserving sinners got it? Why? Here's why. You see, when it comes to Jesus, the only thing you need is nothing. But it's the one thing most people don't have. It is our pride, our ego, our self-righteousness that keeps us from humbly crying out before God, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And friends, Jesus is the humbler of our hubris. Jesus is the humbler of our hubris, our pride. Friends, you realize that self-righteousness and ego and pride are the very antithesis of grace. Because we are all utterly unworthy before the holiness of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the moment that you and I begin to think we are morally superior and not like those sinners, that is the moment we start thinking we deserve God's grace and other people don't. That's the moment we are in spiritual peril. We are in deep trouble. Because when we think the gospel's for me but not for others, it's because deep down we believe there must be something better about us or something worse about them. And either way, it betrays the fact that we are not trusting in Jesus alone to make us right before God. We're still clinging, don't you see, to our self-righteousness. We want partial credit for our salvation. But when we realize that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, and that Jesus alone is our righteousness from beginning to end, and that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can stand justified and forgiven and free before the holiness of God, that when we realize that, then we realize there's no room to boast. And you can't withhold the gospel from any dirty, rotten sinner, because nobody's more in need of grace than this guy. You see, friends, the gospel calls us to repent, not just of our sins, but of our self-righteousness as well. Jesus is the humbler of our hubris. He's our hero, he's our hope, and he's our humbler. And there it is at the end. There's the gospel dilemma. Do you see it? The consolation we require comes through the confrontation we resist. The consolation we require comes through the confrontation we resist. There's so much consolation in the gospel, my friends. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the Father, acceptance by the Son, empowerment by the Spirit, healing for our past, hope, purpose for our present, hope for our future, abundant, overflowing life now and forevermore, forgiveness and freedom. But then the gospel also confronts us, doesn't it? It confronts our sin. It confronts our selfishness, it confronts our pride, it confronts our ego, it confronts our self-righteousness. And it's true that sin can keep you from God, but it's also true that self-righteousness can keep you from God as well. And one of the major reasons that people struggle with the gospel and why our own hearts are prone to resist the power and influence of the gospel in our lives is because deep down we're trying to salvage our pride. We're trying to hang on to some partial credit, thinking we're deserving when we're not. Because pride is incompatible with grace. Pride is incompatible with grace, my friends. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Nobody. And friends, that's the gospel dilemma. The question is, will you allow grace to humble you into the dust? For only then will you realize that it is grace that will lift you to the skies. That's the gospel dilemma. Will you allow grace to humble you into the dust in order that you might discover that it is grace that lifts you to the skies? Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us, sinners that we are. There is nothing in us that is worthy, and yet you came and laid down the life of your Son on the cross as he voluntarily went and died in our place and for our sake. Jesus Christ is the offering that makes us forgiven and cleansed and righteous and holy and free, so that your Holy Spirit might dwell in us and we might walk in your ways. Salvation's from beginning to end of you. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is our only hope. And so help us to lay down our pride, to lay down our self-righteousness, to lay down our egos and embrace the wonder of the gospel dilemma that humbles us into the dust and then raises us to the skies. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King, our righteousness, and our only hope. We stand in his grace alone. And all God's people said, amen and amen.